Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see so many of you out. We're glad that you're here. And welcome to all of our folks joining us from cyberspace. Glad that you could join us as well, and would invite you to join us in person if you have the opportunity. It's good to be together. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 this morning. Mark chapter 12. And the title of our lesson this morning, as we continue our series through Mark, is the God of the living. God of the living. By the way, as you're turning there, some of you may be missing items. Somebody approached me this morning and said, "Hey, I can't find my Bible." And there was a wedding here on Friday, and so we cleaned the pews. So there's a box with some stuff on top of it. I think there's some items still left on there. If you're missing an item, it's probably check the back there on the top of that white Rubbermaid box, and you might find it there. I think there was like a blue bandana because it was so hot last week. You're probably like wiping off, you know, the sweat. Some other items. So anyway, it's good to be with you. We're going to continue on the series through Mark, and we're just going to jump right in this morning. Don't have any fun story to share with you. Sorry. We're just going to go for it. If you were paying attention, hopefully you were, to the scripture reading this morning, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. Over the last week and into the next couple weeks, we're going to see a series of interactions that he has with the religious leaders, where they're specifically, they're going for the jugular. That's all I guess I could say about that. They're in the last week of Jesus' life. The tensions have mounted up until this point, and they're really trying to catch Jesus any way that they possibly can. And so last week, we looked at a series of questions that they came to Jesus asking, what do we do with taxes? And there was that question that they were trying to pin him on. And this morning, we're talking about a question about the resurrection. Now, you might find it interesting. I don't know if you've stopped to consider the series of events that is being laid out in this parable that is being told by the Sadducees who are coming to ask Jesus this question. They kind of lay out this impossible scenario that a woman gets married to a guy and he dies. And then she marries his brother and he dies. And he had seven brothers in all, and she dies, or she marries each one of them. Each one of them dies, and at the end, she doesn't have any kids from any of them. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Anybody think that's a little bit ridiculous, okay? All right? And it was, because they were trying to prove a point to Jesus. Now, something you might need to know, you really do need to know about the Sadducees, and Mark even points this out, is that they don't believe that there's a resurrection. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to pin Jesus on how ridiculous is this resurrection thing that you believe in. I mean, seriously, Jesus, what happens in this scenario? And you know, it's always the hypothetical scenarios that never happen that people put out there to try to tell you how ridiculous your belief in X or Y is. And they're doing no different. They're trying to tell Jesus that this is impossible, it can't exist, therefore the resurrection can't exist. Something that you need to know about the Sadducees is that they were sad, you see, as the old children's song goes. And they were, actually, they were grumps, okay? They were, of all the religious groups that existed in Jesus' day, and there were several, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, we talked about them a little bit last week, and there was another one that was not as prominent in the scripture, but it was called, their name was the Essenes. Of all the religious groups, the Sadducees were the largest group, believe it or not. Sometimes you get the idea that the Pharisees were actually larger. They weren't. The Pharisees were in the minority in Jesus' day. The Sadducees actually held what would be considered the majority of the power and control and influence in religious circles, and they were the conservative crowd. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, which is funny because Jesus pokes at them with the angels thing. If you remember from his statements to them, he says, "We're made in the resurrection like angels," which you don't believe in either, you grumps. Yeah, I think that's kind of what he was saying. At least that's how I see it. Envision my mind. Jesus is poking a little bit. Jesus has a sense of humor. So the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And the reason why they didn't believe in these two things was because they only took the first five books of the Old Testament as scripture. They would have regarded the other books, the prophets, the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the major and minor prophets, they would have taken them as good reading, but they didn't view them as authoritative, and they didn't view them as inspired. So their scripture, their Old Testament, was bound to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law. So resurrection and angels are found in none of those books, which is why they didn't believe in them. And so they come at Jesus trying to pin him on some of his doctrinal beliefs. Jesus seems to go with the Pharisees on this topic. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. Jesus also believes in a resurrection. And we'll get to why he argues that point a little bit later. But what they're talking about, this series of marriages, which seems so odd to us, would have been commonplace in their day. Now, maybe not seven of them. That was a ridiculous number. But they were talking about the ancient practice of levirate marriage, where if a woman was widowed, it was customary. If there was another person in the family, a brother, a next in line, next closest kinsman, that person, if they were single, would then be obligated by cultural custom to marry the widowed woman. And that was to do two things. It was to preserve the line of the deceased male family member, to provide children for that man so that he would live on and through his children. That's how they believed that resurrection really took place, was to live on through your children. And also to take care of the widowed woman, because women in those days depended so much on the men of the family to provide financially and otherwise for them that this woman needed to be taken care of. And so it was customary that the next in line, single male family member, would marry the widowed woman. Probably a story that you're familiar with that actually embodies this whole practice was the story of Ruth. Ruth is widowed. She's widowed as a young woman. She's off in a faraway country. She comes back with her mother-in-law because she has no other place to go. It's back to Israel. Ruth was a Moabitess. And she's widowed at a young age, goes back with her mother-in-law Naomi to live in the land where Naomi grew up. And in the course of time, she marries Boaz. And Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, as it's called in the story, who takes Ruth in, the widowed woman, provides for her, cares for her, and it's a beautiful picture of what God does for his children, Israel. But that's the practice that would have been common in those days that the Sadducees are talking about. Now, by the New Testament times, this practice had largely fallen into disuse. It wasn't as common, but it was still understood and still known about. And so Jesus is answering the question of the Pharisees, and he does this brilliantly, Sadducees. He does this brilliantly, as he does so many other times. He basically answers it in two different moves. Verses 24 and 25, he deals with their incorrect understanding of marriage in heaven. We'll talk about that. And then secondly, he moves from there in 26 and 27 to talk about their incorrect understanding of the resurrection, which is kind of the prominent place. The thrust of the passage is about resurrection. But let's talk about marriage and the resurrection. I remember after my dad passed away, this question came up with my mother. And if you have been widowed, ladies, or if you have lost a wife, men, you know what I'm about to say next, is when we get to heaven, will I be married to my husband or to my wife? And there's a great wrestling, and there still is for my mother. And those of you who've lost spouses know that wrestling. It's like, I've spent so much time with this person here and now. The thought that they wouldn't be married to me in the afterlife, in heaven, is almost incomprehensible. We can't even imagine what it would be like to be without our spouse. And so this is kind of where Jesus is talking about a little bit here. Let me give you first back up here and grab a few points about our ideas of heaven. We have some funny ideas about heaven. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about that very much. But have you ever been to a funeral and you're in the service, you're listening to the preacher talk, and, you know, Brother Billy, he loved to fish. And I'm sure he's up there fishing in this great pond in the sky, you know, just catching the big one. And we talk about resurrection in terms of what we enjoy doing here, right? We think that we just carry over all the interests, all the ways of living, all of the things that we like to do here and now to the way heaven's going to be like. And so we talk about riding Harleys with Jesus and, you know, fishing with God and doing all these things. And I'm not saying, my point is not to say we shouldn't talk about it like that or to make light of that. I mean, maybe we could laugh a little bit as we did about it. But it is to point out something, and we even sing it in our songs. If you pay attention to the songs we sing about heaven and the concepts we have about heaven, I poke fun at John Ackerman. He's not here this morning, but he'll probably listen to this, so I'll say it, John, for you. He loves Mansion Over the Hilltop. That's his favorite song. And I'm not saying we shouldn't sing that song, but if you read the words to that song, that is such an earthly picture of heaven, is it not? Streets of gold, houses. Now, don't misunderstand me. Revelation talks about streets of gold. We know that. Jesus talks about preparing a place for us. But those are probably more images that are more ways that we understand things than they actually are reality for heaven. When John describes heaven and the streets of gold and the pearly gates and all that stuff, he's trying to put into human words what he's seeing, which is he can't describe it. It's indescribable. It's otherworldly. It's not going to be like anything that we have here. But we make these concepts relatable because that's the way we understand it to be. That's the only way we can imagine heaven. So often we attach very physical, material ideas to heaven. And I think it's important for us to retain a little bit of the mystery of what heaven will be like. We don't know. It's kind of like, you would never remember this because you were too young, but if you could go back and remember what it was like to be in your mother's womb. You ever wonder what it would be like for a baby to remember what it was like just moments ago after they're born, to remember what it was like in mom's belly? I mean, there's a reason they're screaming, right? It's like, what'd you do to me? I was comfortable, I was happy, I was fed, I was warm, I was taken care of, and now it's cold and bright, and I can't see anything, and I don't know where I'm going to eat now because the cord's gone, right? But I wonder if that's kind of like resurrection for us. We won't be screaming, I don't think, but it's just so foreign from our understanding of the present life. However, there are some things, even though there will be some things that don't change, or that do change, there are some things that don't change. We can look at this from Scripture a little bit. There are some things about us that will continue to be in the resurrection. Our bodies will remain. Now, we will be changed into a perfect body, but our bodies will remain. You remember when Jesus is resurrected, right? He had a body. Now, it was fundamentally different. He could do things with that body that we can't do. He could transport himself. He could walk through walls. He could do all sorts of cool stuff. I'm really excited about that, by the way. It'd be awesome to walk through a wall. But you remember when the disciples were walking with him on the road to Emmaus? They didn't know, because this guy looked like any other guy that walked around with them. Their bodies were the same as, at least at the outside, as our bodies. So we will have a body. We'll have relationships. Jesus didn't change his relationships with his disciples pre and post resurrection. He maintained his relationships, just like I believe we will maintain our relationships with our loved ones. And so the question, of course, that we're talking about is, what do we do with the marriage piece? What do we do with being married? If you're married now, will you be married later? And what we've always been taught, and what I've always heard, is that no, you won't be. Because of this passage, right? Jesus says, we will be like the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but that's how we'll be in heaven. And at first glance, it seems like Jesus is saying, no, you won't be married in heaven. But I'm not so sure that's the case, and let me tell you why. There are two things that Jesus says that are really important to understanding what he's talking about when he says, and he talks about marriage. He uses two terms. Look at your Bibles. Look at verse, I got to get to the right section here. Look at verse 25. He says, for when they rise from the dead, that is us, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. These are two terms that would have been culturally understood to be male and female. Men marry and women are given in marriage. In those days, sorry ladies, but you didn't have a choice. Your dad picked your husband for you. And dads, I'm sure you'd like to reinstate that for your female daughters. Just kind of take care of all the problems on the front end. We'll pick the guy for you, you know? But that's how it was for them. They didn't get a choice. Men married, women were given in marriage. And so it would have been understood as Jesus was talking that he was talking about men and women marrying. What he doesn't talk about is those who are already married. He says you won't get married in heaven. But he leaves it open to interpretation. What about those who are already married? We won't marry in heaven because there will be no more need to marry in heaven. But I'm not so sure that he's saying that those of us who have lost spouses will see them, because they're going to heaven like we are, we'll see them on the other side, that we won't have this connection still. And this is not a new concept, by the way. Even as early as the second century, a guy by the name of Tertullian was a church leader, scholar in the early church. He believed that it would be crazy for us to think that what God has joined together, remember this, Genesis 2, Jesus talks about it, what God has joined together, let not man separate, what God has joined together in this life, that God would separate in the next. And so it seems to me that, yes, if you have a spouse in this life, you will in some way be together in paradise. Now, that's just my take. I can't promise that. But that's not really the thrust of the passage. That's a question that comes up, but that's not the real point of what Jesus is talking about. He moves on to talk about this belief in the resurrection that the Sadducees, as we've already seen, have not embraced because of their views in Scripture. And he uses an odd illustration to argue for resurrection. Look at the passage with me. Look at verse 26. He says, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" So brilliantly, Jesus uses their own Bible, Exodus, the story of the burning bush. Remember the story of the burning bush? Moses is out in the desert. He's a shepherd. He's just minding his own business. He walks up to he sees this weird bush that's burning, and it's not consumed. And he walks up to try to figure out what is going on, and it's God speaking to him from the bush. God wants him to go to Egypt, to go to Pharaoh, to tell him, "Let my people go." Moses and God have this, you know, conversation, argument, whatever you want to call it. Moses doesn't want to do it. God talks him into it. Finally, he agrees and goes. But in that conversation, God reveals himself to Moses, and he says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And Jesus makes the point, he's not talking past tense. Not, "I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Jacob, and I was the God of Isaac." It's, "I am." He's not the God of the dead. These people aren't dead. They are very much alive. So there is a resurrection. And it starts all the way back in Exodus, in your Bible. Man, I love this. I love how Jesus uses their own scripture. And we too hang on to this idea, do we not? The resurrection is fundamental to the Christian faith. I mean, think about it for a second. If there was no resurrection, what would we be doing here? We would be wasting our time, would we not? This little bit of cracker and bit of juice, which, by the way, I was thinking as we were talking about it, I wonder if you would talk to the disciples at any point in the Last Supper and said, "By the way, about 2,000 years from now, there's going to be people that are taking this the same thing, but it's going to be vacuum-sealed packages. Little cracker bits and little juice cups that you rip open." I'm sure they'd be like, "What?" Anyway, totally off topic, but I just thought that was just funny. But they're sitting there taking this Lord's Supper together. Why are they doing the Lord? Why is the Lord's Supper so important? It's because we don't serve a God who died. We serve a God who lives. That still lives. The crucifixion only means anything to us as much as we believe in what happened 3 days later, that he rose from the dead. There are lots of messiahs, lots of gods who claim to be God, claim to be a prophet, claim to be somebody significant, and they never resurrected. They died and they're still in their grave. But we serve a God who no longer inhabits a tomb. And not only that, but promises us the same, that you and I can do the same thing, that we will in one day be resurrected with a body just like his, Romans 6:5. That if we believe, and we are baptized into Christ, we go down in a death like His, we will be resurrected to new life in a resurrected body like His. He is not the God of the living, of the dead, but of the living. Theologically, this has to happen. The resurrection, the resurrected Christian faith is the only faith in the world that continually depends on the idea of resurrection. Think about the other major world religions. At their core, at their center, there is no fundamental concept that resurrection comes from their leader. They may believe in a resurrection, but they don't believe that their leader actually physically, bodily resurrected. And that's not what they hang their hat on. We as Christians hang our hat on the resurrection. And this can most visibly be seen in a letter that Paul wrote to a church who is struggling with this idea. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, while you're turning there, let me tell you something that's funny about this. Paul is dealing with the disbelief of the Corinthian church in resurrection, meaning they didn't believe that it was actually going to happen. They didn't believe that Christ resurrected. They didn't believe that we will resurrect, which is really odd. You're a church that doesn't believe in the resurrection. Now, side note about that, and this always makes me laugh. We tend to get really, really sidetracked in churches, and sometimes rightly so, with heretical teaching. Meaning teaching that goes against what we believe is the correct way to believe and to practice and to do. And so we often talk about other churches or other people that have these different beliefs that they're, you know, there's doubt in our minds about if they're really saved or not, or if they've fallen away and all this stuff, you know, if they believe something differently than us. So think about something so fundamental like resurrection. Like, that's basically the basis of our faith. And these people didn't believe it. And yet you read the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, the first letter that we have, 1 Corinthians, and he starts out by talking about them as and thanking God for them. He says, I thank my God all the time for you. He talks about them being sanctified in the Lord. He's not doubting their faith. He just realizes that they have a problem that they need to get corrected and fixed. And so he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he gets to this section in the letter, and he says this, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So I guess I misspoke. They believe Jesus rose. They just didn't believe that we will rise from the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And most of these people, by the way, are Greeks. And Greeks have a horrible time with resurrection. If you remember what Paul encounters in Athens, the resurrection was the reason why they didn't believe in him. They were okay with everything until he got to about talking about resurrection. They're like, that's crazy talk, because we know that doesn't happen. And just the same, these Corinthians were carrying over ideas from their former life that the resurrection can't possibly be happening. And so we're just going to set aside that idea, and we're not going to believe in it. We'll take everything else. We'll take Jesus. But we're not going to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, if you don't believe in that, then what are you doing? He says, if Christ has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So he said, it's not just that Christ is raised. You can't separate Christ being raised from us being raised. If Christ is raised, then we are raised. The dead are raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 16. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because we're living a lie. We're wasting our time. But if in fact Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So Paul says this is a waste of our time. I love what he says in verse 9. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all most people to be pitied. You might as well be mowing your lawn this morning, which maybe you could or couldn't do if you got rain last night. But you could be doing a million other things this morning. If Christ was not raised, if we don't believe that Christ will raise us, then we're wasting our time. We're of all people in the world, most to be pitied, because we're delusioned and we're putting our faith and trust and our effort and time into things that obviously don't matter. I love what Paul continues to say at the end of the chapter that you're probably more familiar with, starting in verse 50, if you've been to any funerals. This is often read. Verse 50 and to the end of the chapter. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If Christ has been raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christianity is great because we celebrate every week the most significant event in all of human history, besides maybe the creation of all of us, the resurrection of our Lord. That's what we do every week. When we gather around the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes. When we hear a message of hope and of salvation, we hear that things are not always going to be this way. We come hungry, and I hope you come hungry every Sunday that we're together, because you're burdened by the weight of the world. You see everything that's wrong about your life, about your family's lives, about your friends' lives. You hear the news all week, and you're discouraged. And you want to know, is he always going to be this way? Could it be different? Is it going to get better? Is there hope? Is there hope for me, for my family, for my marriage, for my kids, for my parents? Yes, there is hope. His name is Jesus. Paul calls this world a light, momentary affliction. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of the stuff that I see us going through doesn't seem very light. And yet, it is. When compared to eternity, when compared to the incomparable ideas of resurrection that we can't even comprehend, when John talks about it in Revelation, he uses words and terminologies. He's like wrestling with, how do I even describe this? How do I even describe the new heavens and the earth? How do I describe these beasts and these creatures that are falling down before the throne? How do I describe what it's going to be like? He's like, I can't even put it in words because there are none. And you and I every day struggle because we don't always see the end. But don't lose hope, because it is coming. It has to. because God promised it. In Jesus, we hope for something better. We do not despair. We can look death, hardship, difficulty, tragedy in the face and say, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" I can sit in a hospital holding the hand of my dying father and still have hope. You can say to a friend who just tragically lost their spouse in a car accident, "We will see them again." You can talk to a parent who's sitting at the bedside of a sick child who's not going to get better and know that it's going to be okay someday. Because someday he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And death will be no more. Heartache. Heartbreak. Everything that's gone wrong in your life that you thought was going to be different. All the things that you stay awake at night. You wonder, what in the world? What's going on? Why is it this hard? It's going to get better. Jesus says to Mary and Martha, as he's sitting at the tomb of their brother, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, will live." And then he turns to Martha and he asks, "Do you believe this?" And I ask you this morning the same question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that it will get better? That everything you see around you will not always be this way? This is the hope of Jesus. We're going to sing another song here. Jeff's going to come up and offer another song as we sing. And if you need to respond to the message, or maybe you need to respond to the gospel, that you could participate in this resurrection with us, that you could join us in this journey in life, and you could enjoy being in the presence of God forever. Come as we stand and sing this next song.